Fortnight ago, we looked at the conversion of an angry man. When I was talking from the book of Acts, that angry man was Saul of Tarsus, the gentleman we just read about once again. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Saul once more, and we're going to look at what he did and what he said next, just by focusing on one verse. As I say, he's in Damascus. Damascus is a town or a city in Syria. So Saul himself had come up from Judea. If you think of the Mediterranean Sea and you think of the country of Israel down that end, he's been in the south, he comes up to the north, he's gone into a place called Syria outside of Israel, and he's heading towards this place, Damascus, when he meets Jesus. That was what we talked about, about 3 weeks ago now, something like that. In meeting Christ, and Christ had to come specially to him, he was in heavenly glory, he wasn't on the earth anymore, but he met him in a most powerful way. Saul was transformed, Saul was converted, a striking conversion that changed his life and had a huge impact upon the world ever since. And Saul became one of the people of Christ. One of the very people he was travelling to Damascus to arrest. He was going there to take them back to Jerusalem because he felt Christians were troublemakers. Instead, he becomes one of them. And we thought about that. Now, in verse 20, having spent a few days with the disciples, next he does what he had always planned on doing. His plan originally was, before he ever met Jesus on the road, his plan was to go to Damascus, go to the synagogues, Jewish meeting houses, places where Jews came together to read their scrolls, to pray together. He was going to go there and arrest any Christians he found, pull them back to Jerusalem, get them sorted out for their dangerous views. But instead, now he still goes to the synagogues, but to everyone's surprise and shock, he goes there to talk about the very person he thought he was going to denounce. He comes to talk about Jesus Christ. He does this. Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, today we're going to mull over that one verse because it has an important phrase in it, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not been used before in Acts. First time it's come along. Son of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask what it means. And we're going to have to try and see a range of ideas in it if we're going to understand the different ways in which it's used in the Bible and the ways that have been in Saul's mind as he spoke about this. So we're going to talk about Bible ideas behind the phrase Son of God. I'm going to do it in five elements. I'm going to talk about humanity, human beings, as God's son. We're going to talk about Israel, the people who descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as God's son. We're going to talk about Israel's king. The first great king raised up was a man called David. We're going to talk about Israel's king being described by the Bible as God's son. We're going to talk then about Jesus as God's son on earth. And then we're going to talk about Jesus as God's eternal son. And some of the phraseology that we read earlier from the Nicene Creed is trying to express what that means for us to talk about Jesus as God's eternal son. So let's try and get some of the Bible ideas behind this phrase, Son of God. What does the Bible mean? Who does it describe? Who's it talking about when it talks about Son of God? Let's talk about us, first of all, human beings. Human beings have remarkable lives. We can think. You're doing it at this moment. I don't know what you're thinking about, because I don't have the capacity to see into your brain. So I've no idea whether you're thinking about the words coming from my mouth or whether you're somewhere completely different. But you can do it, and it's remarkable you can do it. You can think at this moment. You can love, feel an attachment to another human being. You can feel all kinds of emotions reacting to things around you. You've got the capacity to make decisions. Even this morning, you decided what it was that you were going to feed yourself on at breakfast. What an exciting moment, eh? But you've made, I don't know how many decisions in the course of this morning. You can speak. the weird stuff that's going on in here, you can process some of that and you can make sound waves so that somebody else can hear a bit of it. Probably a lot of it you don't bother saying because you're not sure other people want to hear that. But you can speak. And you can act. You can go and do something. You might decide after this very service to go and do something. It's an astonishing life you have. You have that thing called consciousness, which is just plain freaky, isn't it? Consciousness, a mysterious conversation going on in your mind now about yourself. You're aware of yourself and you're thinking about yourself. We ponder, we wonder, we admire, we judge. There's something very precious about human life. We are more complex, we are more amazing than any other creature we've met. Yeah, it's common in our time to speak of human life as just animal plus. You're an animal, but you've had a bit of a mental upgrade. But the Bible insists human life is just so much more than that. Genesis 5 verses 1 and 2 say, "This is the written account of Adam's line." Now the name Adam is just the name man. So it's the first man was called man. Clever that. But Adam we use it as because it's the Hebrew word. So we turn it into a proper name as it were. "This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man." And those two verses just capture why you can do all those things I just described. Why you are so blessed. You are made in the likeness of God. We, together, humanity, are made in the likeness of God. We stand out in the world, not because we happen to get some lucky gene mutation which ended up with consciousness, but by design. All that we value, justice, fairness, things being done right, beauty, that things are more than just their function, but there's something about them which is special. Endeavour, people acting out things, doing things, getting things done. Love, the bond between people. For us as Christians, these are not just our bodily systems. The flow of chemicals through whatever it is this thing in our heads weighs. £3 or whatever it is in old money. It's not just a flow of chemicals within our brains, making sure that our genes survive. That all of those things, justice and beauty and endeavour and love and all the other things, they are aspects of a greater life, condensed down, put into a sort of small embodied form in us. The likeness of an eternal life, God's life, granted to us in miniature. The Bible says to us, you are far more than just your material systems, the stuff you're made of. Now in that sense, we are male and female together, the human race, God's son. We live a life as humanity initiated by him and derived from his life. He is our ultimate father. That's why when Adam became a father himself, the language used is the same used as describing God making Adam. So in Genesis 5:3 it says this, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth." As Adam became the father of Seth, so God was the father of Adam. If you read Luke's gospel and you read Luke chapter 3, you'll find a family tree that Luke draws up. It's the great reverse family tree. It's the family tree to end all family trees in the Bible. And it runs backwards from Jesus to Adam. And how is Adam described? Son of God. Saul, later on in the book of Acts, when we get to it, Acts 17, will refer to humans as God's offspring. Now, yeah, we could just spend a whole sort of service talking about that, I guess. Lots more could be said, but we're not going to do that today because we're just trying to get the different aspects of the phrase. But if nothing else, capture from this phrase the huge value of being human today, of being alive. Give thanks today. Your life is spoiled. My life is spoiled. There's all sorts of things that just make it not function properly and make it feel unpleasant at times. But when you capture the privilege of what we are, that you're human and not a rock, it's a huge privilege to have. You're made in the likeness of God. Humans, humanity is the Son of God. We are the offspring of God. But we rebelled against our Father, which is why life is spoiled. We didn't give him the honour he deserved. We didn't treat him as the Father he was. That trait, actually, is worth pointing out. That trait of parent abuse has just become woven into our nature now. Yeah, God decided he was going to write up 10 commandments. They appear in Exodus 20 and they appear in Deuteronomy. And what is the fifth of the 10 great commandments? This is God speaking, 10 statements that he wanted to write on stone. What was the fifth one?
Honour your mother and father.
Because that trait of parent abuse, having abused the great father who made us, we're prone to it just in ordinary life. But it stems from that moment where we moved away from him, the great father. But he, however, was unwilling to leave it that way, to leave us on the departure lounge, going away from him. From the beginning of the Old Testament, God hinted that he had long-term plans in mind that were centred on a particular son, that he wasn't just going to lose his children. Talking to the evil one, the evil being who had enticed humanity into sin, God spoke of a particular son who would come to do good. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to this evil being, and between your offspring and hers. There's a future son of this woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God wasn't prepared just to watch his son walk away and destroy himself. So the Old Testament tells the story of God beginning to work towards a day when he would pull back those who had run from him. And he started work with one chosen family. The Old Testament tells of the family of Israel. So this was the second description, if you like. We've done humanity as God's son. Let's do Israel as God's son. Israel begins with Abraham. Abraham was a man who grew up in a completely pagan family, lived without God, lived with other gods he'd made up down in Mesopotamia, lived without God as his father, but other gods as his fathers. This is from Joshua chapter 24, where one of Abraham's later offspring describes his forefather's family. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." Joshua says, God readopted some of the rebellious children, made them his own. As it were, Abraham became almost like a sort of a new mini Adam under the care of God as father. And from Abraham came Israel, the Jews, a nation that God would call his son. I'll give you an example of God doing that. This is in Exodus chapter 4. This is where there's a tyrant down in Egypt who's trying to oppress Israel, the Hebrew people. And God sends a message. He says, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." That's a degree to which God had embraced this little family of Abraham's. He said, "This is my son. And you will not touch him anymore." Like a human father, God protected his son. Like a human father, God gave to his son an inheritance, a future. Like a human father, God gave to his son a home, the land of Canaan, a job, a way to live, a future, plans. And yet, this son too still suffered from parent abuse. Still within him was the trait to turn against the father who had made him. And Israel turned against God. Now that led God to take all sorts of action. We've read about some of it when we look at the Old Testament books like Judges and other books we've looked at together as a church. God took action with his delinquent child to try and control him. Some in Israel lost their place as a result in the family. Their delinquency, their rebellion was so extreme, they lost their place. But those who responded to God, they found huge blessing that God, their father, had a generous heart to love, to forgive. Maybe it's worth just going off on a tangent for one moment, by the way, in talking about Israel. I guess some people come along and say at this point, hang on. If point one held that God was the father of humanity, what's he doing messing around with one tiny little family? Didn't he care about Chinese people? Didn't he care about people living down in Africa? Why was he just focusing on this one little family down in Mesopotamia and then in Palestine? How can that be a loving, fatherly thing to do? This isn't the time to answer that in completeness. I think the things to remember, though, will be this. Number one, remember that we were the rebels. We were the ones running from him, not him kicking us out of the house. Number two, look, if you want to say that, are you seriously saying that you're a better father figure than God? You really want to do that comparison. You really want to sit in judgment on God and say, well, I wouldn't have behaved that way. I'd have known a better way to behave. When you look at the mess we make of fatherhood, even the best fathers, you really want to sit in judgment on God and how he behaves? And thirdly, and this comes through in some of the stories that Jesus tells, sometimes you have to let a son crash before he learns. Jesus had a very famous story of that. You remember it? It's called the story of the prodigal son. Sometimes that has to happen. A father lets a son crash so the son would learn. Doesn't mean he doesn't love. But coming back onto our track, what we're up to, when the Bible talks of the Son of God, it means humanity. Where our life is derived from him, it means Israel, a dysfunctional family whom God had to, who God adopted, but then had to take all sorts of intervention measures with to try and manage them. But in the background of that storyline, even as God was dealing with Israel, there was still the great purpose in it. There was still that old promise, that ancient promise, that Genesis 3 promise that needed fulfilling. There's still going to be one son in particular, a unique son, a special son, who is going to come and start overturning all the problems, who's not going to have the trait of prayer and abuse within him, but who's going to crush evil. And so what God did next was, within Israel, he started to give a picture of what that son would be like, that one great son. How to identify him when he arrived, as it were. And God did that by raising up kings, kings in Israel. And he spoke of those kings as my son. For example, this is Psalm number 2. And in Psalm number 2, God says this: I have installed my king on Zion. So the hill in Jerusalem, my holy hill. And then the king speaks, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, what God has commanded. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. In that psalm, God warns the nations not to try and attack his son, just like he did before with Israel as a whole, with Pharaoh. Now he's saying, do not touch my son, the king. You know, when the Lord speaks to David about his son, Solomon, he says this of him. This is in 1 Chronicles 17. I will be his father, and he will be my son.
I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor.
So finally, did this go really well? At last, did you have a son who wasn't prone to parental abuse? And the answer, of course, is no. Once again, God put up with a lot of abusive behaviour from his son. Solomon himself was led astray to other gods. Even David was let down at points. But what is true of this? When you read the Bible, and when you get moments of seeing the king of Israel being true to his calling, then he does become like a new mini Adam on earth. In him, in that king, you glimpse what it would be like for God to have a faithful son, a true son down here. Now, where do you catch those glimpses? Well, one of the great places actually is the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, which flow from David as king, you see God's son being a proper son, a decent son. What sort of traits do you find? Well, I'll give you three of them that you can find in the Psalms. You'll find love, and you'll find devotion, and you'll find trust. So love. God wants us to love him with all that we are. That's natural, isn't it? That's just right. He made us. What other response would he want from us? We don't give that to him. But sometimes you hear glimpses of it in that son, the king, whom he raised up. So, for example, this is Psalm 18. It's a very simple opening verse. I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's where David as king is behaving like a true son of God for a moment. Secondly, you get devotion. A son who adores his father and stays true to him. Yeah, in this world, we are understandably wary of that idea, because human fathers often don't warrant that sort of adoration and devotion. Human fathers let us down. But God does deserve it, completely. He deserves our constant praise, our constant worship. And sometimes in the Psalms, just for a moment, when David is writing as king, you hear him speaking words that show that. So Psalm number 9, verses 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So you hear love. You hear devotion in the Psalms. But then thirdly, you need a third trait too. You could, you see, in theory, love someone. You could treat them with great honour. You could do that with God. You could love God and treat him with great honour. You could say, I am devoted to God. I will do what he wishes of me. But God doesn't want that from people who are just scared of him, or think it's the best way to manipulate him and get what they want. He wants our genuine relationship. He wants our trust, our faith. You see, that really does overturn the initial rebellion, the parental abuse that we've made God subject to. Our original rebellion was a lack of faith. We just didn't trust him. Adam thought he knew better than God. So he overturned whatever it was that God had said to him, the command he had given. But God calls for us to trust him. And again, in the Psalms, you hear the king, David as king, speaking of that trust. And in that moment, you hear him being a true son of God. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. God deserves that form of trust. He's looking for a son who really trusts him. Adam was a son of God. Israel was a son of God. The king of Israel was a son of God. Each had such potential from that. And each vandalized that potential with their own rebelliousness. But history kept moving forward.
And it kept moving forward towards the day when Genesis 3 at last would see a true Son of God born who would not fail at last. And that takes us to number 4, Jesus as the Son of God. Time came when a young girl, or a teenage girl, Mary, heard these words. Luke chapter 1 verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And when you read those words, in Jesus, what you're seeing is all the threads we've talked about being woven together. He's being spoken of as truly human, as the son of Mary. He's going to be born from her womb. Luke will trace the family tree that shows us that he goes back to Adam. He's got links to Adam. He's going to fulfill all that it means to be Jewish. He's going to be a true son of Abraham. Matthew will draw up a family tree that traces us back from Jesus to Abraham. He's going to be truly like the great Jewish kings, but better. Matthew in his family tree makes sure we travel through King David and shows the link. But unlike them all of those threads, instead of them once again catching fire and burning with rebelliousness, though these threads this time will survive and be woven together in him into a faithful Son of God. And yet, what strikes you is this. What was Jesus' favourite nickname for himself? That's not rhetorical, that's an actual question. Son of Man. Son of Adam. God himself speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. The devil speaks of him as the Son of God. Demons speak of him as the Son of God. The Jewish court that condemns him to death calls him the Son of God. But he only mentions it indirectly. You get things like this, Luke 10. All things have been given to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son decides to reveal him. He does say he's the Son of God, but he sort of sidesteps how he says it. In the courtroom, Luke 22, they all asked him, "Are you then the Son of God?" Simple answer, isn't it? Yes. Except he doesn't give a simple answer. He replied, "You are right in saying I am." He sort of goes around the houses to answer. Why? Because Jesus knew that his life, the Son of God on earth, was to follow a very humiliating path, first of all. That first he was going to be the son of Adam in a glorious sense, because Adam should have had great glory, but also in a humiliated sense, because he would take Adam's sin onto himself. Jesus knew that his life, firstly, before he was raised to a place of glory, would have to be given up for others. It would fall to him not to be seen as the Son of God on earth, but as the Son of Adam, the broken one, the sinful one. It was going to fall to him, to Jesus, to deal with all the centuries, long centuries of parent abuse that we had heaped on God. And so though he lived utterly true as a Son of God, as a human being, as a Son of God, as a Israelite, as a Son of God, as the King Israel had been sent, he was treated as though he was the opposite. He was treated like an enemy, and he was murdered. One of the most touching moments in his life is when he's being murdered. Because even when he feels completely lonely and forsaken, even then he will not let go of God in the darkness. As he suffers painfully, as life is just eking out of him and dribbling out of him, he cries from the cross words from a psalm. He picks up the words that David had once written. Matthew 27 verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God. In his moment when you would think he would be least likely to trust God, because everything that's happening is so unfair and so painful, he still says, "My God," because he trusts him. Jesus is seen in his human life as genuinely, finally, fully everything it meant to be a son of God, a true son of Adam, better than Adam, a true son of Israel, better than Israel, a true son of the king, better than the king who had been before him. And so God raises this trusting son from the dead. He doesn't deserve it. Jesus became all Adam was in his sin, and it destroyed him. All Abraham was and David became in their sin. But having been broken because of them, God raises him back up as the head of a new family from God that will gain eternal life. He was without sin, but his death dealt with the sins of his people and they received life. Everyone who takes Jesus Christ as their king, who trusts his way, who follows him, steps across, as it were, into a new humanity, becomes the child of a new son of Adam, enters a new family tree. A family tree that doesn't fail God and that doesn't end up in death, but in resurrection life, just as he did. As Saul himself would later write in a letter to some Christian friends in Rome, "For those God foreknew," Romans 8, "he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son." Not the likeness of Adam, like Seth, but the likeness of Christ, his son, a new type of life, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, a new humanity that gets to live forever instead of dying. This is what Jesus Christ does to every Christian who has faith in him. We are sinful, we are lost in Adam, we die, but Jesus changes our status through death, gives to us a new form of life. We're adopted as God's undying sons. This was God's plan. Hebrews 2, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, the family of Jesus." And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So this phrase, Son of God, you read your Bibles, you come across it in all sorts of places, you will find it being used of Adam, you'll find it being used of Israel, you'll find it being used of Israel's king, all of them are letdowns. And then that all works, however, towards Jesus, who fulfills them beautifully as the true Son of God, humbly walking the earth. The question then becomes, how could he be different? If he's just like us, how could he be different? And the answer is because he isn't just like us. As his disciples saw, Jesus is more a son of God than Adam ever was. His disciples watched him and realized that this is not just one more man, but this is the Son of God eternal, become man. That Jesus is God. We read the Nicene Creed earlier on. You read how Christians not that long after Jesus started trying to phrase this. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. They were just wrestling to find words to explain what the New Testament describes in its pages, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Been our testimony for 2,000 years that Jesus never was just a son of God, but the Son of God. Always once with the Father and the Holy Spirit, together they share a life of love with no beginning, with no end, three persons, one God. We read Nicene. You heard Christians trying to say this. How much did Saul understand that day in the synagogue in Damascus? I don't know. I don't know how much Saul at that point had grasped, how much he learned later. But just remember what Saul himself had been through. When he went into Damascus and preached, Jesus is the Son of God. Sure, he'd have thought of Psalm 2 and the king and Israel and Adam. But you know, Saul had stood on the Damascus road and stared into divine glory. And as he peered into the light, he called out and said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Old Testament name for God. And the reply came back, "I am Jesus." In that blinding flash, Saul learned something. He knew at that moment that Jesus really was much more than the rabbi he had hated. Yeah, and the other thing is this. When Saul goes into Damascus and he starts to say to people, "Jesus is the Son of God," one of the things he's doing is this. He is formally, as it were, publicly overturning the court case in Jerusalem. He's putting his life completely on the line because it was the blasphemy of claiming to be the Son of God that led to Jesus' death. This is Matthew and chapter 26, verse 63. The high priest said to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see," how does he call himself, "the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy." And Saul, he hasn't become Paul yet, in Damascus, publicly overturns the declaration of the high priest and says, "It's not true. He is the Son of God." Maybe Saul even remembers the words of the centurion by the cross. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I don't know how much Saul saw clearly there in Damascus, how much he was yet to learn and know. But his words certainly carried this power. It is no blasphemy for this man to speak of himself as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And that's because he is the eternal Son of God. So read verse 20 and wonder at it. We've only scraped the surface. We've only sort of light touched everything the Bible says on the topic. As a man, Jesus is all it means to be the Son of God. But that's because he is the Son of God in a bigger way. And this is the Christian hope. If you go outside now, meet up with some friends later and refer to Jesus as the Son of God, they're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're joking. Yeah, it's just a bit of a laugh, isn't it? Calling somebody the Son of God. But we mean it. The teaching of Jesus shows us he is. The miracles of Jesus show us he is. The resurrection of Jesus show us he is. The lives his disciples went on to live show us he is. But as we've tried to see this morning, he just makes sense of life and history. All the deep longings of humanity, to be the race we should be, to be the family we should be, to find the king that we need. He satisfies it all. And that's why we say, with the words of our brothers and sisters from Nicaea, Jesus is the Son of God. He is all our hope. And we worship him.